Turn in the Word of God this morning to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We read this in connection with the truth of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 19 concerning Christ sitting at the right hand of God. The verse especially that we will focus on this morning from Hebrews 1 is verse 3. This is the Word of God in Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in the time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee, and again I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into this world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He saith, who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on My right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So far we read the holy and inspired Word of God. It's on the basis of Hebrews 1 and in accordance with all of God's Word that we consider this morning the truth of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 19. I call your attention this morning to the first two questions and answers, 50 and 51. Next week, the Lord willing, we will consider 52 by itself. Question 50 asks this, Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that He might appear as head of His church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? First, that by His Holy Spirit He pours out heavenly graces upon us, His members, and then that by His power He defends and preserves us against all enemies. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Heidelberg Catechism, we are going through article by article the Apostles' Creed, which we say every single Sunday evening together as a congregation, so that we confess as a congregation, I believe in Jesus Christ, who ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. In the sermon last week, Sunday morning, on Lord's Day 18, we considered that truth of the ascension of Jesus into heaven, and we followed the order of the Heidelberg Catechism, looking at what does it mean that He ascended, and then looking at what was the profit of that ascension for us as the church. What we do this morning is the exact same thing, following the order of the Heidelberg Catechism, now with respect to the work of Christ to sit at the right hand of God in heaven. We consider in the beginning of the sermon what that means, and then we will consider the prophet that that is for us as the church, and then briefly we will see the glorious end that that is for us as the people of God. Confessing Christ who sits at God's right hand, the meaning, the prophet, and the end. What I'd like to do in the beginning of the sermon this morning is explain the relationship between those two events in the life of Jesus, His ascension into heaven and His sitting at the right hand of God the Father. In the first place, there is a close, inseparable relationship between those two events in the life of Jesus Christ. And the closeness of those two events is evident from this, that the purpose or the end or the goal of the ascension was exactly this which we consider this morning, the session of Christ at God's right hand. He ascended with a goal in mind, and that was so that He would sit at the right hand of God in heaven. To put it differently, without the ascension, it would have not been possible for Jesus Christ to sit at the right hand of God in glory. So, in the first place, there is the closest possible connection between the ascension and the session of Christ at God's right hand. But we notice in the second place that although there is the closest connection between these two events, we must understand them to be separate and distinct. Sometimes I think we can lose sight of that in the way in which we confess the Apostles' Creed. When we say the words of the Apostles' Creed without a change in tone or a pause or a change in inflection, we simply say, I believe in Jesus Christ who ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, meshing together the ascension and the sitting at God's right hand. Heidelberg Catechism is absolutely correct when it separates those two and identifies them as two distinct events in the life of Christ, each of which carries with it distinct benefits for us as the children of God. They are not one and the same. They can't be. And one of the reasons for that is that it's possible for one to ascend, but then not to sit at God's right hand. When Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2 was taken up in the whirlwind in the chariot of fire with horses into the glory of heaven, in a certain sense, he ascended. He changed his location from here on this earth to the realm of glory. And the same is true for the souls of God's people when they die. But when that takes place, they do not, as a fruit of that, sit at God's right hand. This is something that is unique to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His privilege. It is His honor. It is His right as the glorified Son of God to sit at God's right hand. So on the one hand, there is the closest possible connection, but on the other hand, we make note of the fact that they are two separate events in the life of Jesus. The one who sits at God's right hand is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who became a man like you and me, Christ who died on the cross, Christ who arose from the dead, Christ now who in His glorified human nature ascends into heaven and sits at God's right hand. When we think about sitting at God's right hand, we must not understand that to be just a figurative expression to explain, for example, the power and authority of the second person of the Trinity within just the Godhead Himself as triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, apart from this creation and apart from the work of salvation for His church. That's not what this is. This is something that took place at a distinct time in history. When the second person of the Trinity became a man, He took upon Himself a human nature. And that Christ who became man, who is also God, ascended into the glory of heaven. And at that time, the power and honor and authority of the triune God was invested in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Christ in His human nature, now glorified and exalted, sits at God's right hand. That's evident, for example, from the fact that Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 18, that all power is given unto me. Or in Philippians chapter 2, which speaks of a name being given to Christ, which is above every other name. That's a reference to the fact that this is now given to Christ in His exalted, glorified human nature. According to His divine nature, He always had all authority. According to His divine nature, He always had that name which was above every other name. But now, having died and arose, and now glorified in heaven, this is given to the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. That's evident from the confession that we make in the Apostles' Creed. Who do we confess sits at God's right hand? I believe in Jesus Christ, who now does this. And that's evident from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 as well. The subject of the book of Hebrews is the Son of God who came into the flesh. The purpose of the book of Hebrews is to explain the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of Christ over Moses and Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, and the tabernacle, and the temple, and the sacrifices, and everything that belonged to the Old Testament. Christ is so much greater, as the refrain is found in the book of Hebrews, because He is the fulfillment and the reality of the type. The subject in Hebrews 1 verse 3 is Jesus Christ, the one who, the text says, gave Himself to purge us from our sins, the one who died on that cross. He is the one who now sits at God's right hand in heaven. In order this morning to understand what it means that He sits at God's right hand, let's consider from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, whose right hand it is that Christ sits at. According to Hebrews 1, verse 3, it is the right hand of the Majesty on high. By considering that phrase, the Majesty on high, we learn what it means that Jesus Christ now sits at the right hand of that Majesty on high. The Majesty on high is an explanation of who God is. That word majesty in the passage is a form of the word great in the New Testament. A superlative form of the word great, so that we can say that it is the greatest one, the one who is majestic in all of the world. And He is the one who is on high, the text says. And the idea of Him being on high is not that He is physically above other things and people and creatures. But the idea is that He is infinitely exalted above, not in a physical sense, but in the sense that He is God over all. He is the supremely great one who reigns and rules over all things in the glory of heaven. He is the Creator who, by the word of His mouth, created all things, so that He alone is Creator and everything else is created. He is the one, according according to Psalm 115, verse 3, is high in the heavens, doing whatsoever he hath pleased. And then we read later in Psalm 115, in verse 16, these words, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men." The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. And then we read in Psalm 135, verse 6, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in seas and all deep places." And I could keep going on and on with many, many passages that explain how God is the one who is the majesty on high. He reigns over, he rules over, he has power over absolutely everything, because he is God. At his right hand, Jesus Christ sits. It's not a literal, physical right hand. God is a spiritual being, and therefore it's not possible for him to have a physical right hand. This is a figurative expression that the Bible uses to help us understand what it means that he is given authority and power in heaven. And those are the two characteristics of Christ now as he sits at God's right hand. As the one who sits at God's right hand, in Christ is invested all of the authority of God. We can understand what this means because this is an expression that we use in the relationships among men. We can say, for example, that a leader in the government has a right-hand man. And what that means is that that man has the right to go forth and speak on behalf of the leader. I cannot go to the Netherlands and speak to the leaders in the Netherlands and say, "I am here on behalf of the President of the United States of America." That right, that privilege has not been given to me. I don't have the authority to do that. Christ sits at God's right hand. And what that means is that the authority, the right to reign over and rule over all things is invested in Jesus Christ. That's what he says in Matthew 28, verse 18, when he says, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth." That word power, better translated, is the word authority. He has the right to rule over all. But there's a second aspect to what it means that he sits at God's right hand. And that is the fact that Christ not only has the right or authority to rule over all, but he also has the might or the power to rule over all things. You can have a right-hand man, and he can go operate on your behalf. He can speak, for example, on your behalf. But that doesn't do you any good unless he has ability, power, might to do the things that need to be done on your behalf. And the same is true with Christ. Christ sits at God's right hand, and in him is invested the authority of the triune God. But also now, because he is the divine Son of God, that divine nature, always united in the person of the Son of God with his human nature, he has the power to reign over, rule over, control all things to the certain end that God has in mind: the salvation of his people. I began the first point of the sermon by explaining briefly the relationship between the sitting at God's right hand and the ascension. What I want to do now at the end of this first point of the sermon is explain the relationship between the sitting at God's right hand and the cross of Jesus Christ. The Bible closely ties together those two works in the life of Jesus Christ. And to give an example of that, from both the Old and New Testament. We can turn, first of all, to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. This is probably the clearest explanation between of the humiliation and then followed by that, the exaltation of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And Jesus, being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth and so forth. That's an explanation of what it means for Him to be exalted at the right hand of God. Another less familiar example of this is in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 and 14. Now explained in the reverse order, it starts with the exaltation, but speaks of His humiliation as well. 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at Him, His visage was so marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men." Prophetic of the death and then the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The passage that we are focusing on this morning does this as well. Relates the cross and the ascension and exaltation of Christ at His right hand. Notice that in verse 3, "When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." It brings those together. And what the apostle is doing here is not giving us a chronological timeline of the events in the life of Jesus. What it's doing is it's drawing those two events because He Himself purged our sins. He sat now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's an explanation of the cross. He Himself purged our sins. It's not surprising that that is the language that is used in the opening verses of the book of Hebrews. That word purged in Hebrews 1 verse 3 refers to the washing and the cleansing that took place all throughout the Old Testament through the sacrifices that were offered. That's an Old Testament word to explain the washing and cleansing of our sins. And the entirety of the book of Hebrews is intent on showing Christ to be the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament sacrifices and types. This phrase explains the supremacy of Jesus Christ to all of that work in the Old Testament and the fulfillment of Christ. He, the text says, by Himself purged our sins. No priest for hundreds of years in the Old Testament could ever say that or do that. It was never a priest by himself purging the sins of the people. They could never do it. They always had to bring something, and even that which they brought truly did not purge the sins of the people. All of it was but a type and a shadow of Christ to come. But with respect to Jesus, we say this, God says this, He Himself purged our sins. He Himself became a man like you and me. He Himself legally took upon Himself our guilt and sin. He Himself did not bring something else, but He brought Himself to the death of the cross. He Himself endured the justice and the wrath of God. He Himself descended into hell itself. He Himself, by giving Himself for your guilt and mine, purged us of our sins. He washed us. He cleansed us so that we are righteous in Jesus Christ. When He by Himself purged our sins, the text says, He sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It stands as the basis for the exaltation of Jesus Christ to God's right hand. It was not possible for Jesus Christ to go from Bethlehem in a stable directly to the glory of heaven at God's right hand. In order for Him to go from the stable in Bethlehem to the glory of God's right hand in heaven, it had to go through Calvary. The only way for Him to do the work that He does now at God's right hand is because He went first to Calvary. Because at Calvary, He defeated all of the enemies of the kingdom of God. At Calvary, He earned, He merited the salvation that we need. So that now at God's right hand, having defeated all the enemies and having earned our salvation, He can do what He is called to do by God at His right hand, which is save truly His church, impart the blessings of salvation, defend the church against the enemies, because in principle they're defeated at the cross, and from that position bring everything to its ultimate end, which is His return and life in the new creation with the church. He could not be exalted without being humiliated, because in His humiliation there is victory over sin, death, Satan, and all of the enemies of God. And for that reason, the Bible repeatedly, when explaining Jesus ascending into heaven and going to God's right hand, says that He sat at God's right hand. He sat, because by sitting, it signifies the completion of a work. That doesn't mean that Jesus is not working right now in heaven. He is. And we'll get to that later in the second point of the sermon. But there's a reason the Bible describes Him at God's right hand as sitting. Because when you sit, a work has been finished. On the cross, Jesus said those three words, "It is finished." In the resurrection, the triune God said amen, so to speak, to the "it is finished" of Jesus on the cross. And now He goes to God's right hand and He sits to accomplish that in the cross, to show that in the cross and in the resurrection, the work is finished. From this point of view, He earned for us through His perfect obedience and through the satisfaction of God's justice, our salvation. Nothing more needs to be done for you and me to be righteous in Jesus Christ. And that leads us into seeing the prophet of the ascension of Christ, or rather, the sitting of Christ at God's right hand. The prophet, according to Lord's Day 19, is that He appears as head of His church. And that's where I'd like to start to explain the prophet. Not go right down to 51, which says there is a prophet, but to start with 50, which makes that point very explicitly, that Jesus Christ sits at God's right hand as head of the church. Let me demonstrate that from the Old and New Testament. First of all, the Old Testament speaks of that in Psalm 2, which is one of the passages that's quoted in Hebrews 1 as well. Psalm 2, verse 6. Prophetic of Christ, we read, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." Holy Hill of Zion is the Old Testament picture of the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. And then the explicit reference to that in the New Testament is found in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. "And hath put all things under His feet, and to gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." This is the prophet of Christ sitting at God's right hand, that He sits there as head of the church. There is an element of Christ sitting at God's right hand in which He is King over all of the creation, and that certainly is true. He reigns and He rules over everything. But the heart of it is this, and the focus of the catechism is this, that He sits at God's right hand as head of His church. I want to follow that with a very important question, and that is, who is that church? Upon whom, to use the language of the next question and answer, does Christ pour out His heavenly graces? And for whom does He, by His power, defend and preserve against all enemies? To put it differently, as I started with, who is the church that Christ sits at God's right hand of? The church, beloved, is the elect body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, the last two verses of which I read to explain that He sits at God's right hand as head of the church, is the chapter that sets forth so powerfully the decree of election right at the beginning of that chapter. "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will." Ephesians, the book of the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is the elect. So that when we speak of Christ from His position at God's right hand, pouring out heavenly graces and defending against enemies, that is not true for all men. That is not any broader, even by one person, than the elect body of Christ chosen in eternity. When we understand that truth, we see, for example, the seriousness of the heresies that have man at work to earn their salvation. The present-day heresy of the federal vision, for example. One cannot say what the Heidelberg Catechism says concerning the work of Christ if what they believe is that false doctrine of the federal vision. Because the federal vision says this. It says that the heavenly graces, of which question and answer 51 speaks, are not poured out upon just the elect, but they are poured out upon every single baptized children of believers in the church. It's broader than the elect body of Christ. But this truly is, they say, what takes place. That He pours out heavenly graces, the heavenly graces being regeneration, life, and union with Christ, and the forgiveness of sins. But you follow that with the question, are all of those children upon whom Jesus pours out those heavenly graces saved in the ultimate sense of the word? And the answer to that is no, according to the federal vision. And the reason it is no is that for them to keep that, to preserve in the heavenly graces, it's not, as the second part of the answer to question 51 says, because there's a Christ in heaven who defends in salvation, but it's because they fail to fulfill the conditions of faith and the obedience of faith. So that in the end, a heresy like the federal vision is no different than the works righteousness of the Judaizers in the days of Paul, no different than the Pelagians in the days of Augustine, no different than the Roman Catholics in the days of Luther and today, no different than the Arminians in the days of the Synod of Dort. In the end, it comes down to man. And now when you consider that from the perspective, for example, as we are doing in Lord's Day 19 and Christ sitting at God's right hand, you see the seriousness of it. It's not just because it says something about man, which is altogether false, that he has the ability and must work to earn his salvation and preserve in that salvation, but it says something about Christ. It says something very different about Christ than what we have in Lord's Day 19. His arm is shortened so that it cannot save, if that is what you believe concerning salvation and man and Christ. He is not the Christ in whom is invested the power and authority of God. And true power and true authority is the power and authority to save and to defend against enemies. He's powerless to defend against the enemies. And thus the importance of understanding that when Jesus Christ sits at God's right hand, He is there as head of the church. And to the church, His elect body, He pours out heavenly graces. And because it is to the church, controlled by the decree of election, that church will receive the ultimate end of that, which is life and glory in heaven. That's the prophet, beloved of Christ, sitting at God's right hand. The prophet, as question and answer 51 says, that for the elect, He pours out His heavenly graces. To the elect, for whom He laid down His life, He gives all of the blessings of salvation, regeneration, working in them the life of Jesus, union to Christ, faith, so that all of the blessings earned by Christ are given to the child of God, justification, so that in the courtroom of God we are declared righteous with the imputed righteousness of Christ. To the elect, He pours out those heavenly graces, and those can be followed with these heavenly graces: preservation and glorification. Because the second point in the answer to question 51 is true. He truly does this at God's right hand. He defends and preserves against all enemies. There is no enemy that will pluck us out of the Father's hand. There is nothing that will cause an elect child of God to fall away from his life with God. And there we see the beauty of the fifth head of the canons of Dort that sets forth the doctrine of preservation, so comforting to us as the children of God, because it's rooted in election, and because Christ is the Christ of God with all power at His right hand, our salvation is sure. There's the prophet of Jesus Christ as head of the church, sitting at God's right hand. So that this is true for us. What Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17 says, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper." And the more familiar Romans chapter 8, verses 34 through 39. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep before the slaughter. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So that there is a most glorious end for God's people, for His church. The end of which Lord's Day 19 speaks, the ultimate end, which we'll talk about next week, the Lord willing, is His return. But take note with me for a couple minutes in conclusion, the end that is ours because of this work of Jesus Christ, if the Lord does not return soon. And that end is that we will be brought into heaven to be with this Christ. And in this Christ, to know and to fellowship with the glorious triune God of heaven and earth. Notice the most profound description of God's Son in Hebrews 1 verse 3. He is the one who is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. I say again, most profound words to describe the Son of God. Those profound words, the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, describe for us the exaltation and the glory of Jesus Christ. These words, the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, explain to us how in Christ we have revealed to us the glory of God. These profound words explain to us how in Christ we know and we fellowship with the glorious God of heaven and earth. They explain to us how the God that Article 1 of the Belgic Confession says is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. They explain to us how we know that God, this God, the God of all glory and perfections, and we fellowship with that God in Jesus Christ, because He is this, the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. He's the brightness of God's glory. That is to say, He is the radiance, the refulgence of the glory of God. The glory of God is the wonder of who God is and the beauty of who God is and all of those perfections that I just read from Article 1 of the Belgic Confession and are revealed for us in the Scriptures. When we see Christ, that glory of the triune God shines before us in Him. He said, John the Baptist said in John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. No man has seen Him at any time, but in the Son, He is declared. He shows Himself. And then we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's the brightness of His glory, and He is also, the text says, the express image of His person. He is that brightness of His glory because He is the express image of His person. He is the exact imprint of the triune God. That literally is what that word refers to in the Greek. The idea of pressing on something and making a print of something else, so that the result of that is an exact image of another. And that's Christ. That's not to diminish His deity, but it's just the opposite. It's to exalt who He is as the Son of God come into the flesh, so that He could say to Philip, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And beloved, this is our end. As we sit here and meditate upon the glory of God, the triune God, creator of all things, that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who is this, the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, so that in Him, who is our Lord and Savior, which we see by faith right now, but one day in heaven we'll see by sight, we know, we have revealed to us, we fellowship with that eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and overflowing fountain of all good God, who is our God in Jesus Christ. What a glorious end that is for us, that we mere creatures know God and will live with Him in the face of Jesus Christ, the Christ who came to this earth and died, the Christ who arose, the Christ who ascended, the Christ who sits at God's right hand as the head of the church, His elect body, which by the grace of God, you and I are members of. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the work of Jesus Christ for us and in us. The work on the cross to earn for us salvation, and the work in us by His Spirit to bestow upon us the heavenly graces. And we thank Thee for the certainty of our salvation, rooted in Thy eternal decrees, which are yea and amen in Jesus. And therefore we pray, give us the comfort and the assurance of knowing that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is in heaven, reigning and ruling over all, and preserving us in our salvation. In His name do we pray. Amen.